Father God, we are so grateful for your faithfulness to us. We're grateful for your word and that your word goes and penetrates and affects us in our deepest places, Lord. And so this morning, as Pastor David comes and as he brings us your word after he has worked hard all week, Lord, help him to express to us those truths which you have in your word. Lord, give him a calmness in his spirit, knowing that you are leading and directing every word that he has to say to us. And Lord, prepare our hearts to hear your word, and not just be hearers of your word only, but that we would be doers of your word as well. And so we look forward to hearing from you this morning, Lord. We just ask these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. It's good to see you, especially good to see you if this is your first time here. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to come and worship God with us on this Labor Day weekend. It's now September and seasons are changing. The weather is different and we're entering this new season of weather and so forth. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And although seasons change, God never changes. And the scriptures never change. And here at Eastside, we love the Bible. We were a church founded on substantial teaching of the Word of God. And during this portion of our service, we have something called a sermon, in which a preacher comes up here and preaches the Bible. And currently, we're in the sermon series through the book of Colossians. Colossians is a book in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. It's four chapters long, and we've already covered the first chapter and the second chapter. And today we find ourselves in chapter 3, where we see a shift in the letter, where Paul has been defending the divinity of Jesus all throughout the letter. And now he continues on in defending Christ's divinity, but also now speaks of identity. Your personal identity. Ralph Ellison, the author of the classic novel Invincible Man, was once asked this question. He was asked this: would you say that the search for identity is primarily an American theme? He responded, it is the American theme. Like, this is a bigger deal in the West than it is in other places in the world. Although all of us are affected about where our identity is placed in. Dictionary.com every year does a word of the year. And in 2015, the word of the year was identity. It's received more attention in culture over the past several years. And speaking of identity is very important because who you believe yourself to be at the very core of your being affects the way you live. And some of you have been walking with Jesus 40, 50, 60 years, and you have a rock-solid identity in Christ. But just like the rest of us, we go through seasons where it ebbs and flows. Most of us struggle with our identity from time to time. We ask questions like, who am I? If I'm no longer working, what should I be doing with my time? I've received career success, but it wasn't as satisfying as I thought. Our identity gets shocked from our circumstances, and so it's important to reorient our hearts to the things of God and to remember where our identity comes from. If your identity, it affects everything about you. It affects the way you view yourself. It affects the way you talk to other people. It affects the way you interact with others. And if the Christian message of identity and what the scriptures have to say, specifically here, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if this really grips your soul, it's not preacherly for me to say that it could change your life. You'll be, if the Christian message on identity grips your soul and changes the way you live, it'll make you less sensitive and more secure. It'll make you confident yet humble. It'll make you ambitious yet content. You won't crave the spotlight, but you won't get too uncomfortable if you do get it. You'll receive feedback from others, knowing that a little bit of criticism stings even the toughest person, but what people think of you won't crush you. Knowing this identity and receiving the grace of God through this passage by the power of the Holy Spirit has the chance to change the way we live our Christian life. And so the big idea of this passage is simple, but it's revolutionary. It's this: union with Christ gives you a new identity. Union with Christ gives you a new identity. But what is union with Christ? So we're in this chapter 3. We've went through chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing. He's writing to the church at Colossae, which is the modern-day Turkey. And over again, he's saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Christ is exalted above all. There were these false teachers who had entered the church and were teaching things about the Christian life that weren't true. And we're not exactly sure what they were, but we knew that it undermined the full divinity of Christ. And just in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, towards the end there, Paul rebukes something called asceticism. Asceticism essentially means denying yourself pleasure to access God or to be close to God, as the false teachers were saying. Paul says, no, that's not true. Don't listen to those guys. Accessing God and having a close relationship with God is not about denying yourself earthly pleasure, but it's about knowing your identity in Christ. It's not about following outdated rules and regulations as those false teachers were teaching, but it's about understanding your union with Christ. This passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, are pivotal. These are some of the key verses in all of Colossians. Some might argue some of the key verses in all the New Testament and all of Paul's letters. It's transitional. It's powerful. It's four verses that will get our attention this morning. And we start in verse 1, where we learn that union with Christ means you should orient your life towards heavenly values. Look with me in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul starts verse 1 by saying, if then. Some of your translations will say, therefore. Still others will say, since. If then, therefore, since what? He's about to say in the next line, he says this: if then you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. To be raised with Christ means to be co-resurrected. Paul says that expression two other places in his letters. You have been raised with Christ. It's a passive verb. This points to God's work that He did in the believers, not what the believers have to do. Because the false teachers had entered the church. They were saying, you want to be spiritual? You want to be mystical? You want to be close to God? Here's angel worship. Here's these dietary restrictions. Here's these philosophical traditions. Here's these outdated rules and regulations. Do that stuff. And they were pushing human effort as a means to be close to God. Paul says, no. You already have been raised with Christ. Passive verb, meaning it's already been done, but it has present implications. Here we are already in verse 1. We've seen this reference towards union with Christ. Christ is mentioned four times in four verses. Paul says this. He says, raised with Christ. Okay, he says, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ, who is your life. How can I be raised with Christ if I'm still alive? If I'm still on earth? Paul says to his very living audience, for you have died. How could Paul say, for you have died, when he expects his audience to read this letter publicly. He says, your life is hidden with Christ. My life is out in the public. Christ, who is your life, I thought I had my own life. What is this language? See, some of you have been walking with God for so long that you read verses like this and you might overlook it. You might read it too quickly and overlook the significance of what's happening here. This kind of language is everywhere in Paul. We see this Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. How could I be crucified if I wasn't there? No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He says in Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. How can I be seated with Christ in the heavenly places when I'm seated right now in Jacksonville, Florida? Am I in heaven or am I in Florida? Romans 6:4, buried with him. This is the doctrine of the union with Christ. It's so glorious, it's so magisterial, it's so awesome that metaphors are needed to describe it. Charles Spurgeon said, there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are. But what is it? Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and author and a professor, says this, union with Christ may be the most important doctrine you've never heard of. I know what Kevin is talking about because if you read theology books and Christian books and church history, you will see this everywhere. But for some reason in the local church, we almost never talk about it. Sometimes we get so familiar with the Christian life or a teaching in the Christian life that it doesn't move us anymore. So what is this most important doctrine you've never heard of? In his book, Union with Christ by Rankin Wilburn, which I read in preparation for this message, Rankin gives a succinct, clear definition, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit and through faith that this can be embraced. This is what Rankin says. He says this, union with Christ means that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Union with Christ means that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Now, as a theologically credentialed pastor, I love talking to Christians about Bible and theology, and I've always been on the receiving end of a lot of questions, and it's always a joy for me, but I do get a little bit nervous when I get a lot of questions about, like, angels, demons, and sometimes people get really into, like, the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the second coming of Jesus, and we need to embrace what the Scriptures teach, but some people just get, if you know what I mean, maybe you know someone like this, a bit hyper-spiritual or overly into some of this. At the same time, when we look in the Scriptures, we see parts and teachings that are mystical, mysterious, and we must never try to get rid of that part of the Christian faith. We must never try to clean it up and package it and put God in a box. We must never try to make it all clean and neat for our finite minds to understand. There are mysteries that we can know truly but not fully that we have to embrace by faith. So some teachings are things we must embrace. This is this theme of mystery, as John Frame says, a longtime professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He says, he wrote an article, it said, at age 80, I'm more aware of mystery than ever. Yes, faith. We don't want blind faith. That would be pathetic, to live your whole life trying to believe in a God and hoping there is an afterlife. We're not talking about blind faith. We're talking about real, true, saving faith. But in addition to that, of leaving room for the fact that God is God and you are not. And God does not owe anyone an explanation. And there are certain things about the Christian faith that are like this, like the divinity of Jesus, fully God, fully man. The Trinity, one God in three persons. Our finite minds as humans cannot comprehend everything about the divine. So the union with Christ is one of these. It requires imagination to understand it. That makes some of you nervous. Data, some of you like data and points and entry, and you like a lot of information before you make a decision. It's going to make you a little nervous. But when you read the parables of Jesus, you notice he says things like, there was a man in a certain town. A farmer went out to sow his seed. In a certain judge, there was a man who neither feared God nor respected man. Stories. Imagination. It takes imagination to believe this. Wait, Christ is in me? A person? And I am in him? How? A lot of questions we can answer. We'll unpack this a little bit more. Union with Christ. What is this? You've been raised with Christ. Union with Christ means that if you're a Christian, this only applies to you if you're a believer, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, right? It means that Christ is in you and you are in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that Christ represents you. It means that what happened to Christ, in some sense, happened to you. That this is why Paul talks about being buried, in the past tense, raised, died. Why is he doing it? Here's why he's doing it. Because Christ represents you. And when he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. When he ascended, you ascended. When he sat down in heaven, in some sense, so did you. His life and your life are so entangled that what he did gets accounted to you and you do nothing and you get all the benefits because that's how lovely Christ is. That's why it's so glorious to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Believing in Christ, we get all the benefits of salvation, a right relationship with God. We've been adopted into the family of God. All of our sins are forgiven. All of this because of our glorious union with Christ, that Christ lives in you and you are in Christ. Now, I've said Christian a couple times already, but I have to let you know that the Apostle Paul never uses the word Christian in any of his letters. Not once. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament. Now, here's how you can better understand union with Christ for your own personal life. Consider the expression throughout Scripture. You see this everywhere. In Christ. Do you see that when you're reading the New Testament? In Christ or in him are mentioned over 160 times from the Apostle Paul. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In him, in Jesus, in whom. You see that everywhere. When you see those Bible verses, that's talking about union with Christ. Look at those verses. See the glories in the Scripture. Apply it to your life. That's what union with Christ means. The Bible uses many metaphors to describe this teaching of union with Christ that affects our identity in every way. It speaks of a human body to its head. Stones to a building, even vine and branches. But probably my favorite metaphor in Scripture to help us understand this is marriage. If you're married, you know, two become one. Do you believe that if you're married? How? But the same thing with union with Christ. Two become one. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5 in this glorious chapter on marriage in part where he talks about how Ephesians 5:31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the one flesh language there is applied not to a physical marriage, but also Christ and his people, the bridegroom and the bride. When you marry someone, you know, if we do it right, we marry the person because we love them. We want to get them, not necessarily, you know, not the money, not the benefits, not the status. And I know there's people who do that, but we want the person for the person. That's the same with coming to Christ. The good news is that when you turn to Jesus, you get Jesus. So I want to encourage you to do this for yourself as well. Sometime today or this week, open up the Scriptures and read Paul's letters. Pay attention to in Christ, in Jesus, in him, in whom. Mark it down. This will change everything about the way you read Paul's letters. If you don't have time to read all of Paul's letters this week or this month, just read Ephesians 1. It'll take you less than 2 minutes. Several references there towards the doctrine of being in Christ. I read a story about a woman who works at Disney. And she grew up feeling insecure and overlooked and misunderstood, like so many of us in this room felt as well. And then she was really eager to be seen, to be noticed, to draw love, but didn't know how to do that. She got this job working at Disney, and she was Mickey Mouse. And, suddenly she noticed for the first time people wanted to talk to her. People, hey, can I take a picture with you? Can I hug you? Can I let my kid play with you? You know, I was reading about this story, and it was the first time in her life she thought, wow, this is what it's like to be seen. The love, the acceptance, the approval, the attention she's been longing for her whole life, she finally got when she became working at Disney as Mickey Mouse. You just think about the moment, putting on the costume, being inside of Mickey, this union together. My mind thinks about union with Christ. And for many of us, our whole lives, we looked for this approval, this acceptance, this longing to be loved, and we never got it. And became Christians, became in Christ. Suddenly, it changed everything about our lives. What we long for, we find in Christ. This union with Christ should lead to communion with Christ. Right? We don't want to just stop at the theory of the abstract, of the theologizing. We want to receive this teaching, and now we want to commune with the God we love. Herman Bavinck says that God and God alone is man's highest good. And so many of us are so busy from season to season to season. September with back to school is particularly busy for many of us. And yet our walk with God throughout the week, our private communion with Bible and prayer is missing. And so the reality of union with Christ doesn't hit our souls as much. A union with Christ should lead to communion with Christ. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more glorious than communion with God. Being with God. Some of us say we're too busy to spend time with God. Or actually, too busy not to. You can't afford not to. The busier you are, the more you need with God. So let me encourage your union with Christ to lead to communion with Christ. So as Paul often does, he gives this is what Christ has done for you. Now this is what I want you to do. So he says, you have been raised. And he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is once again advocating for the divinity. When I say divinity, I mean divine. Like Jesus is God. He's up high. He's seated on a throne. He's ruling and reigning. This is a direct attack against the false teachers who said, that's not true. Paul says, yes, it is. It picks up from the theme in Psalm 110 where the psalmist says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Seated at the right hand of God. This is authority language. This is a position of control. This is sovereign rule and reign. This is an attack against the false teachers. But also, Paul mentions that Christ is above because the false teachers were saying, hey, look to angels. Look above to the spiritual angels above. And Paul says, no, you want to look to Christ. He kind of picks up on this theme again in verse 2 where Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. What does it mean to set your minds on the things that are above and not on the earth? You live on the earth. How are we supposed to set our minds? What is Paul saying here? Before I tell you what I think it means, let me say what it doesn't mean. Paul's not saying live your head in the clouds. He's not saying think about heaven all day long. That would be literally impossible. He's not saying that the earthly dimension of our lives is impure, evil, or useless. He's not saying go escape and become a hermit. Go sign up for a school somewhere and just stay away from all these sinful people and be by yourself. And that's the way to be holy. He's not saying that. This isn't spiritual escapism. This isn't monkish withdrawal. He's not saying live your head in the clouds. D.L. Moody said that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. So we have responsibilities. We have to use common sense. We have things to do. We have jobs to work. We have bills to pay. We have responsibilities and good works to walk into here on earth. Right? So Paul's not saying everyone live, put your head up and think about the clouds in heaven all day long. We can't do that. Set your minds on things above. What are you saying, Paul? When the Apostle Paul says to set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, he's speaking to the emphasis on norms and values. He's talking about the orientation of our lives. This is a moral vision to be controlled by our future divine reality of our destiny of the new heavens and new earth with Christ. He's supporting a reorientation of our will towards heaven. Just like a compass always goes north, so our lives should be focused north towards heaven. It means to live your life in the light of eternity. Or as one commentator says, to live your life in light of heaven's vantage point. This gives you a new perspective and a new outlook on life. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Colossians, speaks about this verse. He says, this is what it means. It means this. Believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out those values. It's our lives, our money, our time, our energy, our relationships, all of us, all that we are is geared towards with a heavenly mindset. We don't escape the world, but we focus on obeying Christ in the world. So easy to do a good job of this when you're on a streak of spending time with God early in the morning, when there was a good sermon at church and the music was good and people were really nice to you, when you go to a conference and see people that are like-minded. It's really good to get on these highs, but then we drop like this and we go up and down. And that's why the word seek there is, it could be translated as habitually set your minds on the things above. All of our hearts throughout the week. When you come to church on Sunday, you receive a grace from God that you would have not received had you not come. When you spend time with God in the morning or evening or wherever, in Bible reading and prayer, when we do it for the right reasons, we receive supernatural strengthening grace from God that we would have not received had we not pursued God in private. This is why some of us may be stronger than others. So our hearts are often, you know, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, prone to feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's all of us. This is why this reorientation on this Sunday morning is so good for our hearts. Even when we're frustrated, we're distracted, we're tired. Even in a way that our minds can't understand, at a subconscious level, the Holy Spirit moves and works through the music, through the preaching, through the prayer to reorient our lives and hearts towards heaven. The glory of the Sunday worship service of being together in Christ. That's what Paul means when he says set your minds on heaven. It's to orient your life towards the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Paul speaks about union with Christ and our heavenly orientation that affects us in a positive way. Now he speaks about this union with Christ and how it leads to security. All of us struggle with personal insecurities, one way or the other. Look at this glorious gospel, this wonderful good news of Jesus, this beautiful Savior and this security that He provides that is true and eternal, that we can get nowhere else. He says this, Paul says, verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One way to read that is to say that when you became a Christian, when you became in Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, you died to the world and its pagan values and systems and structures that don't know God. You died to your old life of unrepentant sin. You're a new creation. You're now in Christ. That old you is gone now. I read the story about two girls who were sisters, and they were living lives apart from God, and they attended parties and dances and so forth, and they were really far from God with their activity, and then they were miraculously converted to Christ. And then they received one of these invitations to one of these parties, and they sent an RSVP that said this: "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." That's one way of responding to an RSVP. That's one way of looking at it, is I'm died. The old me is gone. It's a new life in Christ. I'll take that translation. I think deeper, though, is that Paul's still talking about our union with Christ, because he says you have died in the past tense, but we're still alive. He's speaking again of the reality that when Christ died, and you're hidden in Him. This is the result. When Paul says that your life is hidden with Christ in God, nowhere does he use that phrase anywhere else in his writings. This is the only place that it's mentioned. Hidden with Christ in God. Security. Safety. Refuge. Do you have someone in your life that's a safe person that you can tell anything and you trust them with it? It's such a beautiful relationship. How much more God, who we can trust with our eternities? This is the language that we're looking at here, where Paul says, hidden with Christ in God. This is a security language. We think about Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden and they rebelled against God and they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they were trying to get away from God. They were hiding. And now, because of Christ, we don't have to hide from God. We can hide in God. This is the language that Paul's picking up from the Psalms and even throughout the book of Isaiah, of God being a safe person you can run to even in your sin. Even on your worst day, even when you said the thing you weren't supposed to and you looked at the thing you weren't supposed to, regardless, if you are in Christ, you are a precious son or daughter of the Most High God. We have this secure God who doesn't look at us like, tis, 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 you still are not getting your act together. He says, no, come to me. You've sinned 100 times in the same way. I still want to be close to you. Come and pray. Come and read. Come and feast. Come and remember the gospel. Come and remember your identity in Christ. This is a security language. And Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." We are safe in Christ. Many of the believers at Colossae were fearing spiritual powers. False teachers kept talking about angels and demons and rules, and they were worried that something bad was going to happen to them. They were living in paranoia. So Paul puts that to death. He said, no. You're hidden in Christ. You have security in Jesus. You can imagine the security, the spiritual strength they would have received from these words. For many of us, we struggle with this wanting the approval of other people. It's totally understandable to feel a slight sting when you get criticism or negative feedback. Most of us feel that way. But when people don't like us, when the boss tells us we didn't do a good job, or someone says we didn't do a good job in our performance in something, why are we crushed? Why do we feel so down? Why do we get bitter at them and give them the cold shoulder the next time we see them? We're so enslaved by what other people think of us, their opinion. We want to hear a good job. Oh, you're so amazing. We want other people to like us, to see us, and we always want to receive positive affirmation. When we don't get that, we crumble on the inside. What is that? Can I suggest that we're seeking something in people that we already have in God? We already have security in God. We don't need other people to give it to us. It's impossible for everyone to love you, to everyone to like you. We're seeking something, a man's opinion. We're seeking some sort of status. The opinion of people is fickle and fleeting. But God's word never changes. We're told here that we're secure in Christ. So let me put this before you. For those of us who, the feedback, the negative feedback, it bothers us. Would you consider again, you're secure in Jesus. Your identity in life is not based on how you do at work. It's based on what Christ has already done for you. And the work is finished. We're secure in Christ. And no longer do we have to run away from God when we sin. But we can run to God and sin. Access the throne of grace with boldness because what Christ has done. Run to God in your sin. Don't run away from Him. He opens up His arms with open arms and says, "Come to Me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Not only do we have this security, but we see our very lives are in Christ. It is Christ. Paul says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." He says, Christ is your life. Not an add-on to your life. When I started reading the Old Testament, I was kind of surprised by the attribute of God's jealousy. You ever see that? You think, why is God a jealous God and threatening these consequences if the people of Israel don't turn and worship Yahweh? Well, the more you study God's character and His attributes and who He is, you realize God is so good and so perfect and has no flaws that He knows that He is man's highest good. And when He sees the Israelites living in sin, He knows that's going to lead to self-destruction. So He wants them to put Him first place because He knows that's why they were created, for the glory and pleasure of God. God is being good. He's not insecure in any way. He says, Christ is your life. Not supplemental. Not second place. Not an add-on. Is your life. I heard one person say that God is a generous God who will share many things with His people, but He will not share His glory. God wants to be first. He wants to be center. And this union with Christ is a reminder that it's not about me anymore. It's not about my agenda. It's not about my dreams and ambitions, although having dreams and ambitions are good. My whole life is wrapped up in another for the glory of God. I read a story about a woman named Sally. Tim Keller speaks about her in his book, Counterfeit Gods. And Keller says that Sally had, quote, the misfortune of being born beautiful. And he talks about ministering to her and seeing her in her state. And she realized from a young age that this beauty had the power to attract men towards her. And she could manipulate others. But it wasn't before long that others started to manipulate her. She got into this really unhealthy season after season, year after year, where she had to have a boyfriend, you know, had to have someone love her. We know people like that in our lives where just can't be single. I have to have someone. And this was her struggle. And she continued to look to men for the source of her identity to be her life. And Keller speaks of this idolatry in our hearts when we love something more than God. In this particular situation, it's looking to a relationship to satisfy only what God can do. And Keller eloquently puts it this way. He says this: making an idol out of love may mean allowing the lover to exploit and abuse you, or it may cause terrible blindness to the pathologies in the relationship. You see that when sometimes our friends are dating people and we can see that they're, oh no, this is not good, but they're blind to it. It's just, they literally can't see because their heart is so fixated on this love, this attention, that they ignore it completely or they cannot see it. And then Keller continues and he says, an idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. And he talks about this gal, Sally, and then he stops talking about her for like 10 pages. And you wonder, what happened? Is she alive? Did she get help? And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he brings her back into the scene. I'm like, oh, she's back on the scene. Right? It's a nonfiction book. Now it feels like a fiction book, but it's really happened. And I wonder, what happened to her? You know, was it a good ending? And he brings her back into the story. And he talks about this situation when she went to go see a counselor. Counseling is very good. Signing up for counseling is good. It doesn't mean you're weak. It means you're strong. Getting counseling is a good thing, right? But this counselor in particular was helpful and not helpful at the same time. She went to go see a counselor, confessed everything, and the counselor said, you're looking to men for your, even said, salvation. And the counselor recommended this thing that was both helpful and but quite not deep enough. The counselor said, you need to get your own career and become financially independent as a way to build self-esteem. On the whole, pretty good advice, saying, get your job and be independent and so forth and build your sort of self-worth. But Sally, as a Christian, pushed back on the self-esteem part and said, essentially, the counselor told me to replace one idol for another idol. You told me don't look to men for my identity. Now you're telling me to look to my career. She picked up on that. But Sally received the good advice. The counselor helped. Again, counseling is very good. But she said, I need something deeper. I need something transcendent. I can't just have a new idol. I don't need this idol replaced. I need it removed. And so she picks up her Bible. And she gets to Colossians. She gets to Colossians chapter 3. And then she reads these two verses that changed her life forever. Paul says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here were the lines that change her. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When she read, as Keller describes, when Christ, who is your life, Christ is your life, that changed everything for her. She realized that no longer did she look to a relationship to define her life, because Christ is her life. And whenever she would meet a prospective guy in the future, she would silently say to herself, she would say, you may turn out to be a great guy, and maybe even my husband, but you cannot ever be my life. Only Christ is my life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Let me ask you this morning, what are you looking for, identity, to be your life, to give you only what God can give you? Union with Christ tells us that Christ is your life, and that is good news, that we are eternally secure. We are hidden with him. What happened to him happened to you. And if you're looking for security this morning, look none other than to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Only Christ is your life. It's true when he died, and it's true when he's coming back again. Let's pray. Music team, I'll invite you up. Oh, Lord God, we praise you this morning We confess that we have had a hard time looking for our identity in things that never satisfy. We get frustrated with our spouses because we expect to give us what only God can give us. We get frustrated with our careers because we thought the money and the success would satisfy us, but it doesn't. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, help us to understand that You are our life. You define us. You are our self-worth, and we are hidden with You. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Oh God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, please allow this reality to change our lives. From this day forward, Lord, I pray that we would live differently and we would no longer look to people to give us what we only can get from the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.